rhythms of Lord's Day worship, and we're grateful to God for that. I wanted to pick back up with, we read a section from our Confession of Faith each week, the London Confession of Faith. It's our statement of faith. It's the old historic Baptist Confession of Faith, and we've been reading through the chapter on the law, and I just wanted to briefly read to you paragraph 3 on the law as it begins to get into the three different types of law, and we'll see that increasingly over the next few weeks. But paragraph 3 says, in addition to this law, usually called the moral law, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typological ordinances. In some ways, these concerned worship by prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits. In other ways, they revealed various instructions about moral duties. Since all of these ceremonial laws were appointed only until the new order arrived, they are now abolished and taken away by Jesus Christ. As the true Messiah and the only lawgiver, he was empowered by the Father to do this. And so that is a brief comment about the ceremonial law. We know that Christ ultimately did away with it because he's our sufficient high priest. He's our sufficient sacrifice. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of James. Turn with me to the book of James. This morning I'm going to read to you verses 2 on through verse 11, and we will see how far we get this morning. I think that we are going to be able to consider through to verse 4, but next week we will have to look at the rest. But I wanted to read this in context for you, because I think this section is meant to be taken in context. And so James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he penned these words. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner is the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you again for the opportunity to spend time in your word. God, I pray that as, Lord, we consider this section in James, that you would comfort and encourage us, Lord, challenge us and convict us, and ultimately help us to savor Christ more as a result of having spent time here. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to read the book of James in one sitting, you would notice there are a lot of themes, and finding the flow of thought throughout this general epistle, this letter, can be difficult, because he covers so much ground, so many different themes in a short letter. Okay, he quickly shifts from one issue to the next. However, if we hold it in our minds that this letter is about how all of life is to be lived under the lordship of Jesus Christ, right? That our position in Christ should dictate how we live, that will help us to make better sense of why James wrote this epistle, this letter, the way that he did. But there are some textual clues, if you will, that we can make, that we can connect, if you will, between our verses this morning and from the greeting that we considered last week. In fact, that word greetings in verse 1, if you're looking at the text with me, it can actually be translated as rejoice, can be translated as be glad, which is fitting given the instruction that he's about to give, that we see him give, as we read just a moment ago, to the initial recipients of his letters as it relates to them facing trials of various kinds. Notice also in verse 2 here, we see James, he greets the recipients of his letter as my brethren. Right? He says, my brethren. If you remember, we spent time last week considering the significance of how James introduced himself. Right? He introduced himself as a slave of Christ Jesus, who's both Lord and God, right? We saw that in verse 1. And in verse 2, we see him address his recipients here, my brethren, right? We see him address them in this familial way. Now, why? What is he doing? Well, he's saying, my fellow servants in Christ Jesus, my fellow slaves in Christ Jesus. So we can think of it this way. James, he's in this position, as we can see. He's in this position as, he's in a position of authority. He's a teacher. He's an instructor. He's an apostle. And he calls himself a slave of Christ. Right? We know from the Bible that a student, aka the recipients of this letter, right, that a student's not greater than his teacher, not greater than his master, not greater than his instructor, Luke chapter 6, verse 40. Therefore, James, his recipients, whom he calls his, my brethren, they are really what he's leaning into here, the idea that they're fellow slaves of Christ. And while this is a grand and glorious title to have, right, to call Jesus, who's truly God and truly man, master, this is also a place of humility, isn't it? There's no pride. There's no room for pride in the kingdom of God, is there? And there's no room for pride in the kingdom of God. And this title, which brings with it a particular type of mindset to be a servant of Christ, to be a slave of Christ, it eradicates any sense of entitlement that we want to hold on to, right? Any concept of this is my right, it fades to the background. This silly idea, this silly notion that God owes us something, when in reality, God's a debtor to no man. And we're servants. We exist. You and I exist. Everyone exists to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, no matter our lot in life, no matter our station in life. And it's clear that these Christians, primarily these Jewish Christians here, probably mostly Jewish Christians, the initial recipients of James' letter, they were experiencing really difficult things. Now, they were experiencing really difficult things. In fact, those in the first century, they faced the fiercest persecution from fellow Jews who were non-Christians and from political authorities. Yet despite this opposition, despite the difficult things that this group of Christians is experiencing, James writes them and he commands them. Okay, that's not a too strong a way to put it. James commands them to count it all joy. How do you feel about that? How do you feel about that command? John Calvin once said that all of our feelings are averse to the thought that we can be happy in the midst of evils. And that all of our feelings are averse to the thought that we can be happy in the midst of evils. Yet that is what James calls for. However, it's not a superficial happiness. It's not a superficial happiness. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's not a pretending that everything is awesome. In other words, James doesn't commend lying about difficult circumstances that Christians are facing. He doesn't call them to ignore the difficulties that they are experiencing. He isn't calling them to push it all down and pretend that the hard stuff isn't happening. No, that's not what he's calling for. Rather, he calls them to a deep, abiding happiness that should be characteristic of a slave of Christ Jesus. The word that James uses specifically is that word joy. Count it all joy. And that's what James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, commands right at the beginning of verse 2. Now, imagine receiving James's letter today. Imagine receiving his letter today. You're a Christian. You're going through an extremely difficult time in your life, perhaps the most difficult time of your life. And James, his letter comes in the mail. You open it up, you're excited to read it, right? And the first words you read are, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." That's what you read. How would that strike you? How would that be received by you? Would you be tempted to think that James needs to go through some form of sensitivity training, right? Years ago, a German theologian was asked the question, "What is the greatest defect of American Christianity?" And his reply was that American Christianity has an inadequate view of suffering. It has an inadequate view of suffering. Right? I think one could say that we have a poor or weak or anemic theology of suffering. And nobody likes to suffer, hopefully. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody should seek suffering out. No one should call suffering good or pretend that suffering is good. No one should ignore the devastation that various trials can bring with it, but we shouldn't live our lives in such a way that when trials come, and they will come, that we turn and react by becoming embittered and entitled, and then in turn we withdraw from Christ, who is our master. Yet this is the very thing that the trials in our lives can do. It has the capacity to do this very thing if we fail to cultivate in our lives a deep, abiding joy. And I would even say that our enemy, who is the devil, right? He's attempting to use your various trials, whatever those trials may be, he's attempting to accomplish that very thing. He's attempting to drive you away from Christ, to make you cold and to make you unfeeling, to deeply embitter you. Right? One way to know if that's happening in your life is to ask yourself the question, how do you view the local church and your engagement with the local church? And I want us to feel the urgency. I want us to feel the need to count it all joy, because James writes it not like an insensitive friend. Okay, he's not writing it as an insensitive friend. He wasn't like Job's friends, right? His counselors that were being harsh, and they weren't really in tune with what was going on in Job's life. Right? James, he writes as an apostle. And he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So as we see this charge, as we see this command to count it all joy, we should internalize it as a message from God Himself. And that should be highly motivating for us as believers, shouldn't it? Now, James doesn't just say count it all joy, but we see that he says, and I've quoted it already, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What does he mean by various trials? Well, the word itself, it means complex things. It means many colored or many, there's a variety of things. It's a sort of catch-all word, but I think it has in mind those things that come into your life providentially. Okay, those things that come into your life providentially. These are circumstances, these are hardships that you face at no fault of your own, and you either A, have no way to get out from under them, or B, you would have to sin or compromise your integrity, compromise your faith in order to get out from under them. Now, let me take us to a few passages to highlight some other biblical texts that I think capture some of the types of trials that I think are in view here in this letter. First, in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41, we see Peter and the apostles, after being beaten and threatened for preaching Jesus as the Christ, for preaching Jesus as the Messiah, for preaching Jesus as the eternal Son of God, they rejoice in the face of their trial. It says this, "Then they left the presence of the council," this is verse 41, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." And that's Christ in view there. Secondly, we see in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, we see Paul's testimony about contentment in the midst of being hungry, in the midst of being in need. And I'll bring this passage in again next week to help us see verses 9 to 11 a bit better. But he says this, starting with verse 10. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Right, and then he gets to the famous verse that's often misquoted, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Third, we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10, we see Paul speaking about what I think is a physical weakness, something that prevented him from functioning the way that he wanted to function. Okay, look at this mindset. Starting with verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a message of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong." And I think that these are just a few of the types of various trials that James has in view in this section of his letter. Right, the verbiage that James uses, it's an intentional, generic sort of catch-all term, but it fences off this term that he uses. It fences off those consequences that we experience as a result of our sins, those hardships that we face as a result of our sins. That's not what is in view in these verses. These are sufferings that are happening that are providential, that are happening at no fault of our own. And I want to bring this to bear on where some of us are presently in our walk with the Lord. Perhaps you or a loved one is experiencing immense physical weaknesses or a weakness, right? Limitations that prevent you from doing the things that you would like to do. Or maybe you're grieving the loss of a dear one. Maybe you're experiencing financial hardship or loss of employment at no fault of your own. Maybe you're experiencing some type of real consequence for staying true to your commitment to Christ and your obligations to His Word. Maybe you feel like you're going through an isolated season of life at no fault of your own. Maybe you're being slandered or gossiped about. Or whatever it is that you're facing, you know that it's outside of your control. And perhaps it's a real stressor in your life. It's a real grief, a real sorrow in your life. And there is this temptation to fret. There's this temptation to worry or get angry and perhaps try to control or fix that which is outside of your control. Perhaps the temptation really is to become embittered and entitled and to take on that heart posture. Perhaps the temptation is to just numb all the pain away, or perhaps it's something even darker than that. Yet here's the message that we see despite what we're going through. If you're a Christian, you can and you should have joy. If you're taking notes, just jot that down. If you're a Christian, you can and should have joy. You can and should have joy. And I want you to hear this out. Don't shut it down if you're in the midst of your suffering presently. This isn't a cold prescription. This isn't a cold prescription. There may be some here this morning that are tempted to take it that way. However, the scriptures, they never give flat, out-of-touch advice. Now, that's not how our God works. Remember, the eternal Son of God, he stepped into our mess, didn't he? Right? He's a high priest that can sympathize with what? With our weaknesses. Yet he's without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The darkness surrounding you, it may be trying to drown that out this morning, but it still remains true. Right? God drew near to us in Christ. And that's the very reason that joy is possible, even in the midst of darkness. Listen, immense suffering and a deep abiding joy can coexist. Now, they can exist at the same time. Immense suffering and a deep abiding joy can exist at the same time. For the Christian, they don't have to cancel one another out. Joy for the Christian is anchored. It's anchored. What's it anchored to? It's anchored to a good, unchanging God who's light in the darkness. In fact, James describes God this way later in chapter 1, as we'll see. He calls God the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Verse 17. A Christian joy is found in the unchanging, good, sovereign God, even in the midst of ever-changing circumstances, even difficult and dark circumstances. And our circumstances are ever-changing, aren't they? Our circumstances are ever-changing. Think of the proverb, "Don't boast about tomorrow, for you don't know what a day will bring," right? Proverbs 27:1. That's true, isn't it? We don't know what tomorrow holds. And there's so much that's outside of our control. And for many people, that drives them to a sort of frantic despair. Many attempt to anxiously try and control things, and even people included in that. But instead of that, okay, and instead of scheming and worrying and allowing our anxieties to control us, instead of being consumed by our trials, instead of being consumed by our circumstances, our sufferings, and all the what-ifs, instead of that, instead, we should find joy in the one who's in control of all of that. We should find joy and peace and contentment in the one who's sovereign over all things that come to pass. And that joy, that Christian joy, is a balm. It's a balm to a weary soul. So if you're suffering this morning, if you're experiencing trials of various kinds, look up from your circumstances. Look up from your circumstances. Lift your eyes to as the psalmist says, our good and upright Lord, and count it joy. Not the suffering itself is joy, rather what this good triune God can produce from your sufferings, from your circumstances. And again, maybe you're in a dark place this morning, right? We can be tempted to be cynical, and we can be tempted to be doubting, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, how can the scriptures tell me to count it all joy when I'm suffering like this? How can any good come from this? And I would say we should look further at the cross. Look to the cross. Gaze at the innocent God-man on the cross. Look at his pierced hands and his pierced feet. Look at the one who, in his humanity, he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become what? The righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen, the worst of suffering in the history of the world, one who was truly innocent, right? He was cursed. Right? We considered that in our assurance of pardon this morning. Christ was cursed as he hanged on a tree. He was cursed as the wrath of God. And listen, is there anything more terrifying than the wrath of a holy God? Is there anything more terrifying than that? The wrath of a holy God. Yet this wrath was poured out on Jesus for the sins of his people. Right? And that worst suffering produced the greatest good. It produced the greatest good. Christ, through his suffering, accomplished our salvation. And the question that we're faced with is, can the same God who's reconciled to us to himself, can he not accomplish his good eternal purposes through our sufferings? Can he not accomplish good through the things, the dark things, the unspeakable things that we experience? And what was Christ's mindset as he faced the cross? As he faced God's wrath for our sins? As he faced the worst of agonies? Hebrews 12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, get this, who for the joy that was set before him, and he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Joy, not in the cross, not in the suffering, but there was joy in what the suffering was going to accomplish. And that's how we cultivate joy in the midst of hardship, in the midst of even the most difficult of circumstances. And this isn't easy, is it? Right? Nothing about counting it all joy is easy. Yet it's not only commanded here in this letter, but it's genuinely good for us. It's good for us. So we count it joy as people who are grounded in Christ. We give due consideration to what the Lord will produce out of our difficulties, out of our sorrows. That's why James says, count it all joy. That word count means consider or regard, and it has behind it this idea of having mastery over your thinking instead of a lack of self-control. All right, we have to discipline ourselves as Christians to take the long view. Right, we're too short-term focused. We've got to discipline ourselves to take the long view. We look down the road. We should look down the road based on God's past faithfulness. And there we see our Lord working our sufferings, our trials for his glory and our good. Look quickly at verses 2-4 again, because that's apparently all I'm going to have time for. It says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Right? As we're looking down the road, right, as we have the long view in mind, as we're fixed on Christ, we can see that the trials of our lives strengthen our faith. Right? The Lord uses the things that we encounter, the difficulties of life. The Puritans would call it a frowning providence. Now, the Lord uses it to test our faith. Right? An aspect of the trials that we face as Christians relates to the Lord testing faith for authenticity, for genuineness. For some professing Christians, they experience hardship. Let's say some form of persecution, something that we've not, thankfully, that we're privileged to not experience to the levels that many have experienced it throughout the world and throughout church history. But for some, they've undergone that type of test. Their Christianity began to cost them something, so they abandoned Christianity. Right? They failed the test. They were never Christians to begin with. Then there are some, those like Peter, who failed the test initially, right? They abandoned Christ, yet the Lord was using the test to strip Peter of his pride, wasn't he? And the Lord restored him. There are those who, by God's grace, weather the trials by leaning into Christ more and more. Paul's a biblical example of this. So are the other apostles and the martyrs and plenty of Christians throughout history. And the Lord uses it not only to test and strengthen, but to prove the authenticity of the faith to others. Right? It's Tertullian, a second century Christian, that said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. As you walk through life's difficulties, whatever those difficulties are, as you walk through them, dependent upon the Lord, He continually strengthens you. Even if you fail, even if you stumble in a big way, He can restore you and He can strengthen you as a result. And for those that are in Christ, He's building us, He's building you, He's building me, He's preparing us for eternity. That's what the long view is all about here. And even though what you're walking through may be so difficult, even though it may be so heavy, glory, which is coming, is weightier than any of the suffering that you'll face. The Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 to 18, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now this testing that we undergo this side of eternity, James, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that it produces patience. A better word for patience here, based on the Greek, would be steadfastness. It's an active waiting. It's an active waiting. Have you ever thought about waiting as active? Right, kids. Oftentimes, when we wait, right, we may say something like, "This is so boring," right? This is so boring, but that's not the type of waiting that's in view here. Christian waiting, as you suffer and endure, it isn't passive, and it certainly isn't boring, is it? Some of us would long for more boring times, wouldn't we? Right? But you don't grow, you can't count it all joy through passivity, through the boring stuff. Right, steadfastness, it requires, the steadfastness that's in view here, it requires a type of God-centered resilience and a God-centered alertness. In the midst of life's storms, you can get knocked off course, can't you? In the midst of controversy, you may be tempted to run and hide and cower and retreat. In contrast, a steadfast Christian is a Christian who knows what time it is and doesn't retreat. It's a Christian who doesn't get swept off course or rattled too easily. It's a Christian who's singularly focused on the glory of God, is singularly focused on bringing his or her thinking and life under the lordship of Christ, no matter what. To put it simply, it's a Christian who has a durable faith. It's a Christian that has a durable faith, and that's the need of the hour. We need a durable faith. We need Christian men, women, children who count it all joy as they face life's difficulties. And as we count it all joy, we see how the various trials, when met with steadfastness, produces perfection. Right? Verse 4, "Let patience, let steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." That word perfect, it means mature, and the root word for it actually means end. It has eschatological connotations. It lends itself to the idea that the various trials that are testing your faith are ongoing in life. They keep coming, right? Trials come and trials go, but this idea that we can coast, that the Christian life is a life that's easy and untroubled, that's just not true. That's just not true. It's foreign to Scripture. It's foreign to church history. Right? We face difficulties this side of eternity, and we're going to continue to face difficulties this side of eternity. It isn't cynical or pessimistic to say, expect trouble. It's biblical. Jesus told his disciples, John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation." And get this, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And these disciples here, they did have various trials, various troubles. You and I experience various trials, various troubles this side of eternity. It is the norm in life, but we can count it all joy because we have a master that overcame this world full of difficulties and this world full of troubles. And one day, he will definitively do away with all of it. And we'll be able to call our troubles in this life the same thing the Apostle Paul called them, right? Light, momentary afflictions. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we've had to spend time in your word together. We ask, Lord, that you would use it to strengthen and encourage and build up your church. And God, we thank you for Christ who overcame the world. And we thank you that you've given us the opportunity, the ability to put our faith and our trust in him. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.